Today's topic, true religion. We're out of the last two verses of the book of James. This is part 7 of a 20-week series out of the book of James. No exaggeration, actually. That's for real. This is the very end of chapter 1. But as we begin here, my freshman year in high school, one of my close friends growing up was Jeremy Edgar. And Jeremy Edgar lived up the street from us, and we did many things together, among which was playing hockey in our basement. We had a room under our garage, which was probably designed to be a shop room of some kind. But it had cinder block walls on three sides, and it had insulation on the fourth wall. So this was an ideal place for one-on-one or two-on-two hockey. So in January, my freshman year in high school, there we were, playing hockey and getting hot and probably getting hurt and getting angry, as happens when you play hockey. And at some point during this game, my mom came downstairs and she said, "Something's happened. The space shuttle just blew up." So this was January 28th, 1986, and we happened to have a snow day. It was a Tuesday for my freshman year in high school. So of course we raced upstairs, and sure enough, the space shuttle blew up. Space Shuttle Challenger blew up, killing all 7 astronauts. So it blew up, just kind of researching it, 70 seconds after liftoff. So not even 2 minutes after it launched, it blew up. And so, of course, an event of that magnitude, that tragic, demands some kind of government response. And so President Reagan commissioned a report to be done, and half a year later or so, that report came out. You know, why did this happen? And the New York Times ran this article about that report, basically. And they called the article, "Silence About Shuttle Flaw Attributed to Pitfalls of Pride." The reason for that shuttle flaw was pitfalls of pride. And William Broad, in this article, writes that the hubris was contagious. This is the pride within NASA and everyone else, really. "The hubris was contagious," these experts add. "Journalists too often limited their space agency coverage to the adventure of flight. Members of Congress were cheerleaders instead of overseers. And the White House helped create an atmosphere in which other issues took a back seat to making the space shuttle pay for itself by carrying commercial payloads aloft." And he continues, "One reason no alarms were sounded, because what happened in the process of the Challenger, is that many alarms within NASA were sounded. It's many memoranda were written all within NASA about this potential flaw, these O-rings that eventually were the cause of that explosion. So, but they write that, he writes that one reason no alarms were sounded, aerospace experts say, was that NASA was blinded by pride in its past achievements, dazzled by its record of success. It had sent people into space 55 times without loss of life and had repeatedly landed men on the moon. Dr. Richard Feynman, who worked on this commission, said that space agency officials would agonize over whether to launch a shuttle because booster seals had eroded on the previous flight. But then, if they decided to launch and the flight succeeded, they lowered their standards on the next flight, he said, because they got away with it the last time. He described the process as a kind of Russian roulette, or a perpetual movement heading for trouble. So in this case, the deception was disastrous. The deception within NASA was disastrous. The cost was 7 lives, a $1.2 billion space shuttle, and 7 lives, who obviously affected so many thousands of people. And it didn't have to happen. That's the tragedy, isn't it? It didn't have to happen. This deception didn't have to continue. They could have dealt with reality, with the truth. And the cost of not really dwelling in reality was this massive destruction. In our author this morning, James the Apostle, is really coming at us with that burden. He wants us to dwell in reality for the same reason. If you continue in your deception, the cost may be disastrous. It's not simply a mistake that doesn't really cost anyone anything, invisible to the eyes of almost everyone. But if you're wrong in certain areas of deception, the cost is absolutely disastrous. So he wants us to live so that the end result of our life is not that we perish 70 seconds after liftoff, but that we stand before the Lord with his approval. That's what James is. He's writing from that perspective, appealing to Christians. Don't be deceived about where you stand. Don't be deceived. If you are truly religious, if you think you're truly religious, make sure that you really are truly religious. It's a steady refrain throughout this epistle. Make sure that what you say is true about yourself is actually true about yourself and you're standing before the Lord. And religion, this verse opens at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, it means the same thing then. It meant the same thing then as it means to us now. If you think of religion, you think of religious practices. It's kind of the summation of all those things that a religious person would do. So prayer, maybe church attendance, maybe meditation, reading some sacred text, all those things. But in the end, is that what makes you truly religious? And this is religious really in a neutral sense. And James is going to qualify what he means by religious. And he will. And I think the way to summarize true religion, happy, God-honoring religion, is faith that works. The emphasis in James is on works, but that's not because he doesn't believe in faith, that you're somehow saved by works. The emphasis in James is on works because he wants to make sure that the faith you say that you have is actually saving faith. Because there are other kinds of faith you can have. James wants to make sure that we all have saving faith. And saving faith works. Saving faith is a working kind of faith. So this morning, what we want to hear James saying is don't be deceived about the religion that pleases the Lord. The results could be disastrous. Don't be deceived about the religion that pleases the Lord. Make sure that you understand the religion that pleases the Lord. Well, we're at the end of, like I said, the end of chapter 1, so let's read these two verses, these two very short verses. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, I just come to you very aware of my inadequacy to preach this text, to preach from your word at all, really, Lord. And I would just pray that you, in your grace and in your mercy, would speak to your people. And I pray that those here who are not part of your people would become your people even today, Lord. We pray that you would give faith to hearts where there is only unbelief right now. And for those of us who do trust you, who do believe in you, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would be even more clear about the kind of faith that pleases you, the kind of religion that pleases you. We pray, Lord, that your word would resonate in our souls, that as we've heard James say, we would not just be a hearer of your word, but dear God, that we would be a doer of your word as well. That our hearing would always be done with humility, so that our life would be a doing kind of life, Lord. Lord Jesus, we just pray for grace. Pray that your Holy Spirit would preach to us this morning, Lord. That your Holy Spirit would pierce our hearts with very specific conviction. Lord, not just a general sense, not just generally feeling bad, but we pray, God, for that grace of specific conviction, Lord. Specific areas. We pray that you would point out in our hearts, Lord, that need to be adjusted. Specific areas where our thinking needs to be changed. And we just pray, Lord, appealing for grace. We appeal for grace, just as we sang so wonderfully already so many times. Lord, the grace that saves us is the grace that we need to change us. And so we pray, Lord, you would give us that grace as we approach this text. Amen. Don't be deceived about the religion that pleases the Lord. The results could be disastrous. Well, first of all, for this text really to have weight to us, meaning and impact, I believe we have to first establish the possibility of being deceived in the first place. So the reality of our deception. James will echo four times in a very short span of time, really less than three chapters. He will echo the same refrain. If you say that this is true of you, demonstrate that fact by your works. So in chapter 1, verse 22, we heard him say that if you are a doer of the word, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. If you say that you're a hearer of the word, if you say that you have a real heart for the scriptures, if you say that you have a real love for God's Bible, prove it by being a doer of the word. It's not enough to be a hearer of the word. We need to be a doer of the word. And then he'll say again in 26, our passage here, if you say that you're religious, you know, if on a personality survey it was a yes or no question, are you religious? And of course, as Christians, we might want to qualify that a bit, but basically we would say yes. James would say, if you are a religious person, prove it by your works. It's not enough just to say that you're religious or even to do a certain amount of religious practice. You must demonstrate that fact by your works. And it will come back again in chapter 2, a couple places actually in chapter 2, but in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you by my faith. And I will show you my faith by my works. And then he continues, you believe that God is one, you do well. So you say that you have faith, and in fact you do have a kind of faith. But demonstrate that it's true saving faith by your works. And then one more time, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So you say that you're wise and understanding, that you have a good mind of spiritual truths, that you have an understanding of the things of God. Well, prove it by your conduct. Just keeps coming back again and again and again. Why does he keep doing that? Because we can be deceived. We can think that we're actually a hearer of God's word, maybe because we're a good student of God's word. We can think that we're religious, maybe because we pray in the morning. We can think that we have faith. We can think that we're wise and understanding. And James is saying, look at your works. Do your works also prove that out? Do they bear it out as well? Or are you just saying something is true of yourself? And he's doing all that because there's a very real possibility that we can be deceived. But it's, of course, his concern is not just deception in general. It's a very specific kind of deception, which we need to look at here. So he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Very interestingly, he describes a kind of process for deception, which just starts in your mind. Your mind deceives your heart. Now, we can at times argue with that and think that, no, actually our mind craves something and then changes what we think of that something to make it allowable as for a Christian or a non-Christian. But James is, in this context anyway, he is saying that actually it works in reverse. It's your thinker that affects your heart. Your mind affects your heart. You persuade your heart of what is right and wrong. So there's a craving you might have. You want to commit this sin, but you know biblically it's not allowable. And so your mind comes up with some justification why in this case, for you, at this time, in this way, it is actually allowable to do this sin. And so then you persuade your heart. It's almost like you have this conversation between your heart and your mind going on. Your heart knows it's wrong. Stop this. It's wrong. You know that it's wrong. You've known this since you were 13 that this is wrong. But your mind is saying, yeah, but in this situation, you know, maybe it's diabolical, just no one will find out. Maybe it's just, you know, that kind of foolishness. We're persuading ourselves at that, you know, really petty kind of level. Maybe it's a more subtle kind of thing. You know what? The Bible is written so long ago. In this case, for this kind of sin, it's actually okay to commit the sin because, you know, times were so different then. You know, look at us now. We have our iPods and our Palm Pilots. Things are so different now. People are different. God knows that. It's okay. So you're really just telling your heart, just stop feeling bad about this. Don't feel bad. You shouldn't feel bad. It's fine. You know, it's like peer pressure now going on here. Your mind trying to persuade your heart. Or maybe it's, You know, it's that very sinful kind of half-truth. There's no sin too great that God can't forgive it. That's very good news if you're a humble, contrite sinner. That can be very insidious if you're a sinner who wants to sin. That is an unhelpful half-truth. That is preaching yourself half a gospel, because the other half of the gospel is that God has saved us from our sin, freed us from the power of sin, and called us to live a holy life. But we have selectively silenced that part, just so our heart will stop getting in the way of enjoying this sinful pleasure. So that's what James is envisioning here, that your mind is corrupting, your own mind is corrupting your own heart. You know, how unproductive could that be? Your own mind corrupting your own heart. But of course, in this case, not all deceptions are created equal. And so this same Jeremy Edgar I just mentioned, probably about that same time in my life, maybe a year or two earlier, we had this scheme, and those I work with know I can get a scheme very quickly. But Jeremy and I, we had this plan. We were going to start this company called Get It Done Incorporated. And this would be a very lucrative, profitable lawn maintenance business. Nothing too original about the idea. We realized that. But we also knew that the lawns are basically cash cows. If you're 13 years old, I won't say it. But lawns are about the most money you can make in the least amount of time if you're 13. And so we, you know, in this same room that we played hockey at a later date, you know, we had Get It Done Incorporated, we designed whatever it is we had, you know, papers with our name on it, basically. And we had this plan for this is how much we're going to make, this is how it's going to happen, but we need a clientele. And you know, we need to go out and get some clients. And so, of course, we got his family, and we got some neighbor about six houses down. And in the end, I think we cut his lawn about two times. And I think we cut this other neighbor's lawn maybe one time. I don't even remember if we cut it a single time. Well, the problem was both Jeremy and I were living in this fog of self-deception. You know, at those times, you can really puff yourself up to be, you are the next, of course, I didn't at that time know who Bill Gates was, but I'm the next Bill Gates. I have an entrepreneurial gifting at that level, no question. Totally untested, and you know, if it's untested, you can be pretty extraordinary in your own mind, just living your own fantasy. What am I going to say when Time Magazine comes knocking? You know, Get It Done Incorporated. How did you ever think of that? A lawn business, that is so radical. So, self-deception. And there was surely pride and all kinds of things there. But James isn't concerned about the petty self-deceptions of our life. He is concerned about that probably at some level, but that's not the prime time concern he has. The prime time concern he has is religious deception. It's one thing to be deceived about how lucrative you're going to be as an entrepreneur. It's a very different kind of thing if you're deceived about what it takes to please the Lord. Religious deception is the worst kind of deception. So the cost of religious deception is that we begin to justify the unjustifiable, we allow the unallowable, we excuse the inexcusable, all in the name of our self-created religion. We've so defined Christianity in such a way that suddenly what was once sinful is no longer sinful. And suddenly, and this can happen in broad or narrow ways, it can happen the way that we define our faith. Christianity, is it anyone who's more zealous is simply a Pharisee? Anyone who works harder, you know, they get up earlier and they pray more and they read their Bible more and they're at church more, they're simply a Pharisee. They're just trying to earn their salvation. You know, anyone who works less than we do is obviously a lazy Christian. If only they would work as much as I work, they would be so much more spiritual. We are that perfect happy medium when it comes to faith. We are aware of grace, but aware, at least a bit, of the works that we need to demonstrate as Christians. We are the true moderates, that despised, awful political term. We are the true moderates when it comes to our faith. If only more people could be more like us, you know, we would all be so much better off. But that is simply to give in totally, wholesale, to a self-deception that defines Christianity in an unbiblical way where, surprisingly, you look pretty good. You've set the bar at such a place when it comes to Christian faith that, surprisingly, whew, you just get under it. No problem. You know, you get the A. You so adjust the grading scale, you get an A. Wow, that's a shock. You know, you set the standard and you get the A. And obviously, James would not, God would not have left us this steady refrain about our deception unless this was a possibility for all of us. And in fact, we probably all live in this day in, day out at varying levels. You know, we all have varying levels of sanity and clarity when it comes to what is true religion, what actually pleases the Lord. It's not just the CEOs of the Enrons of the world. You know, how could they possibly justify that to themselves? How could they possibly go to bed at night doing that? Well, the same way we go to bed at night doing the sins that we do. You know, we have to silence our conscience somehow to get to sleep at night. But obviously James has a different road that he wants us to walk. Yeah, so ultimately we are as prone to that deception. It is as possible for us because we are sinners, like everyone else who's ever been born except for Jesus Christ. We are sinners. And the way sinners get to sleep at night very often is they just lie to themselves that actually they're doing pretty well. So what is the cost of this? Well, the cost for NASA in that disaster 20 years ago last month was seven lives, billions of dollars. Obviously, it set back the space program. Whether it's good or bad, I guess we could debate that, but that was a cost for that deception. What's the cost for us? Well, one thing we can say is that we might discover in the end that all that we thought was religion is just vanity. It's all been a vain display and worthless. So James, he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Matthias, worthless. So emptiness, what does this word mean? Emptiness, futility, vanity that marks all people and ideas opposed to God. It's a term used a lot in the Bible. It's used a lot by the prophets. False prophets are worthless. Idolatry is worthless. Worldly philosophies are worthless. Man-made religions are worthless. Basically, living outside of the revelation God has given us in His scriptures is worthless. That's what it means. It's meaningless, worthless futility. It accomplishes nothing because it is nothing. So maybe it has the appearance, because it often does, maybe it has the appearance of wisdom and substance, but in the end, it is futile and doesn't produce anything worthwhile, and does just the opposite, actually. It produces destruction for many. And ultimately, that same destruction falls upon us. If it's unchecked by the Word of God, if we just continue on in our worthless ideas about religion, we too find ourselves destroyed at the end of the day. So it's really, in some ways, you can think of it as a bait and switch. That you know, these ideas or this understanding of religion has all kinds of promises. Promises happiness, promises peace. It promises you can sleep easy because your conscience is at rest. It promises whatever the case. You know, social advancement, whatever it is. There are all kinds of promises that we are chasing when we change our definition of what a mature Christian is. But in the end, all those promises lead nowhere. You know, where we thought there would be life, substance, and success, all there is death, decay, and destruction. That's what we find at the end of the day, chasing worthless ideas about religion. But in the end, vanity in religion is so awful, there's such a high cost, because all that vanity will be judged. You know, if there was no judge at the end of the line, it would be a bummer, but it wouldn't be that bad. You know, if there was no final exam in your class, well, the fact you didn't do any work all semester wouldn't, it'd be bad, I guess. You wouldn't be as smart as you could be, but in the end, the cost isn't that great. But if there was a final exam and you did no work, well, then the cost is pretty great for having wrong ideas about how to succeed in this class. Well, the same is true when it comes to vanity in our religion, religious vanity. At the end of the day, James gives us a very clear idea about what's going to happen. So in chapter 2, three times, just like there's this other theme of deception, there's this steady reminder, God is a judge, you will be judged. God is a judge, you will be judged. That's why it's such a serious thing if we're just pursuing religious vanity. So in chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. In chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judgment of God is imminent. It doesn't feel that way, does it? But it is. And once we are standing there before God's judgment, we will realize just how imminent it was the whole time. We just weren't aware of that. You know, it's like all of us live our whole lives, our entire life. It's like we are those seven astronauts on the launch pad on NASA. 70 seconds later, we're going to perish. It feels like, to those seven astronauts, all they could think about was how long this trip was going to be, how successful this trip was going to be. But in the end, 70 seconds later, it was over. And that's what it's going to feel like for all of us. Wow, it was so short. I can't believe how short that life on Earth was. And here I am already standing before the judgment of God. If you live to be 80, 90, or 100 years old, it will be the same. It's not that a long life takes that away. It will all feel like that. And all that vanity that we're pursuing will be held, will be called to account. A holy God, a God who has called himself a judge, will look at that religious vanity and will judge it. And so that chapter 4, verse 12 verse will come true, perhaps. He's called the one who is able to save and to destroy. And that's, of course, the question. And that's the reason James continues this refrain. Don't be deceived, because God is able to save. Don't be deceived, because God is able to destroy. You will be called to account. For whatever you think of as religion, that will be called to account by a holy God. So don't be deceived, because the results could be disastrous. But this is, as all the Bible is, within a gospel context. There is hope always in the Word of God. The Bible is not written to make us feel bad. It's written to save our souls. It's written so that we might be brought into spiritual life in Christ. And so, not surprisingly at all, even within this small passage where you have this very sobering bad news, there is also really the gospel presented, a remedy for those who are deceived. The possibility of being deceived is so very real for us. The cost is so very great, but there's also a remedy for those who are deceived or think they might be deceived. And the first part of that is to look upward. So in verse 27, he starts out, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So really the key is not to live with your own definition of what true religion is, what true spirituality is. The key is to let someone who knows better define it for you. And do you have the David Powelson quote? You do. You're the man. This is David Powelson. Really, you could subtitle his quote, Escaping from the Fog of Self-Deception. So he says this, pride spins webs of self-delusion. We usually put the best spin on ourselves. My opinions, my perspective, and my way of doing things seem intuitively plausible. If not, the sum of all righteousness. Even when we get down on ourselves, we reserve the right of judgment. Have you ever noticed how a person with low self-esteem reacts when someone else does the criticizing? Have you noticed how self-hatred so often correlates to failure to measure up to pride-generated standards for oneself? Self-pity is then a most delicious narcotic. It feels good to feel so bad because it's all about me. Self-absorption erects an impenetrable barrier to self-knowledge. To know myself as I truly am, I must come to know myself through the eyes of someone outside of myself, the God who searches and weighs every heart. That is very well said. Wow. But obviously the point for us right now is especially that last one, to know myself as I truly am, to escape from this really despairing desperate situation of self-deception, I have to go outside of myself to the Lord himself, who sees perfectly, but who also has revealed himself through his word. So we turn to the Lord, and he defines for us what is pure religion. Pure just is a generally, it's consistent with righteousness, but it's the general term. Whereas undefiled is a ceremonial term, has to do with the temple and the sacrifices, the clean and unclean language. The religion that is clean in the eyes of God, and a clean thing can come into the presence of God. That's the key with clean, unclean. A clean thing can come before the Lord. Religion that is clean in the eyes of God is defined by God. It's not defined by man. And obviously, he's left for us this definition within his word. We don't sit down and have a one-on-one conversation with God incarnate in front of us. What we do is we open our eyes and read his Bible humbly, persistently, over long periods of time. And ultimately, God reveals himself in what is true religion, this faith that works. He reveals that to us. But that is important. How is it that we learn from the Lord that definition? Well, obviously, it's in the Word, the revelation given in the Word of God. It's his Holy Spirit who does guide and convict and teach. His Holy Spirit does reveal that to us. We certainly don't want to minimize the church. It's not because the church and the Word of God are equal in terms of their authority, but it's simply that we need other people to help us to understand the Bible. The Bible, if you're a serious student of the Bible, you realize how vast the Bible is. I mean, to say it's impossible to master the Bible is such a gross understatement. It's impossible to master a single book of the Bible. So you have 65 left when you get done with that first one. You never finish the task. It's too vast. And so we lean on the church, this church, other people within this church to help us understand, you know, what is true spirituality. We lean on the church at large, the people that are alive today who bless us by their teaching ministries, Sovereign Grace Ministry. We lean on people who are no longer living, the teachers of the past who have left for us their teachings and writings and so forth. And we lean on all of those things so that we might have an accurate definition of what is true spirituality. Because in the end, we can convince ourselves of almost anything, and especially when it comes to what pleases the Lord. And suddenly what is true and authentic spirituality just looks like what we wanted to do today anyway. And so if we're given to a kind of a prayerful, meditative life, we'd like to spend a lot of time reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles, I'm like that, then it's very easy to slip into, you know what, a mature Christian is one who reads his Bible a lot. And you selectively forget about all the works, the mercy, the service, the generosity, the practical outworking, maybe even the evangelism that is also part of mature Christianity. If you're one who is wired for evangelism, you just love to talk to people who are lost, and you love to see people come to the Lord, and you love to share your testimony, maybe you can slide into thinking that's the very definition, you know, as David Powelson says, the sum of all righteousness. And so you have a very small place in your definition of mature Christianity for consistent, persistent study and memorization of the God's Word about passages that aren't necessarily evangelistic passages. So it's, like I said, it's very easy just to change this biblical, God-given definition of Christianity into a caricature of what we are anyway. And we always have to fight that. We always have to have a higher suspicion of our own thinking than we generally have. We need to be suspicious of what we conclude is the definitive word on anything, anything at all, really. So we look upward. We look to God. We let God be the one who defines for us what is authentic, a true Christianity. And then we look inward. And this is only to evaluate. This is not a lifestyle of looking inward. But in this passage here, we're given three tests. And these tests are wonderfully revealing. And these tests for what is true religion are wonderfully non-religious tests. It's very interesting. James just makes us uncomfortable a lot in this book. And so maybe we would expect him, when he's talking about true religion and he's going to set up for us three tests for religion, maybe we would expect someone who prays a lot, or someone who meditates a lot, or someone who's by themselves a lot and just reflecting a lot. But that is not at all where he goes. Our words, our works, our worldliness, those are the three tests. So that takes us to the remedy, part two, looking inward. So true religion has an outward dimension to it. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, the real, biblically defined Jesus Christ that has lived and died exactly as the apostles left for us. But if it is a true, biblical, God-honoring faith, there will be an outward dimension to that faith. The whole, biblically, the whole notion of a Christian, you know, secluded away, the famous stereotype, but true, you know, of the monk in a monastery just reading the Bible every day, all day, getting food through the hole in the wall. You know, that did happen on occasion. That's impressive, but that is not biblical Christianity. That's someone's idea, someone's man-made definition of Christianity. That is not the biblical definition of what it is to be a Christian, which has this outward, human-serving love dimension. And James is going to remind us of that in three very sobering ways. So we'll use these looking inward. These are three tests. Are you, in fact, truly spiritual? Well, let's look at our words. So he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the first test is whether or not you have a bridled tongue. That's a very vivid image, isn't it? It's basically saying your tongue is so out of control, you need a bridle. Or, like a horse without a bridle, you know, an unbroken horse, it's of no use to anyone. And in fact, it's very dangerous. Get it away. Cage it up or get it away from here. We don't want it. And your tongue, that's what James is saying your tongue is like. Unless you can get a grip on your tongue, don't speak. Get control of your tongue. Get a bridle for that out of control disaster in your mouth. That's what James is reminding us. But obviously, it's not just, we looked at the tongue a couple weeks ago. The tongue, it's not an exhortation just to be quiet. You know, as if that's the definition of biblical Christianity. That doesn't help you. That doesn't get you out of it. Because, yes, that keeps you from saying all those nasty things which you say so quickly to people. But it also eliminates all the things that people need from you to say. So it eliminates all those encouragements that God wants you to speak into the lives of your spouse and children and parents and friends and other people with you in church. God wants you to encourage people. God wants you to speak truth into people's lives and to counsel people, to persuade people if they're being tempted by a certain sin in a significant way. All these challenging, explaining doctrine. God wants us to be those who can explain Christian concepts to other people. Training, bringing life, all this stuff the tongue is to do. These positive aspects of the tongue. So it's not enough just to be quiet and cut it out. You know, you cut it out of your mouth. That would solve some problems. It would create some others. Now, lest we think we're somehow weird because we seem to have a more than common problem in this area. James tells us, chapter 3, no one can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. So if you thought it was hard, well, that's why. No one can tame the tongue. Obviously, he's not saying no one with grace can tame the tongue. He's saying no one apart from grace can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. So we, if we think it's difficult, are not alone in this fact. Grace is there to help us. But grace is absolutely essential if we are to use our tongues in ways that God would want us to use them for. Now, there's so many examples in my life of this. It's hard to choose one. But a few years back, some of you might remember when Dr. D.A. Carson came and spoke at our church. This is a very significant, even historical moment in our church's life. And it was, in fact, and that's no exaggeration, it was a big deal. I wish I knew this at the time, but D.A. Carson is probably, this sounds amazing, but it really wouldn't be an exaggeration to say he possibly could be the smartest Christian in the Western Hemisphere. There aren't many people where you could that operate at his level. in such a variety, with such a variety of expertise, and such a profound expertise in so many areas. And so, of course, we thought, what better person to come and speak at our church than D.A. Carson? At least that's what I thought. So we invited him to our church. And that's right. So I forced that work order through, got signed off, and ran off with it before the fine print was read. So he spoke at NC State. That went very well. He did an evangelism seminar here. That went very well. For those of you who remember that, it was very profound. And then he spoke on Sunday morning and, of course, gave a wonderfully edifying sermon. And so, ouch. After the service at lunch at Phil's house, I just thought, he's written two books on worship. I'll ask him what he thought of our worship. And so he gave just kind of a mini, not a lecture in an unfriendly, condescending way, but he did tell me what he thinks of charismatic worship in general. So I thought, oh, well, that's interesting, you know, interesting comment. So I think at the time, I don't think I said anything inappropriate. I really don't. And then, but days later, wow, I mean, this cause suddenly came up within me. I need to be the defender of charismatic, globally speaking, I need to be the defender of charismatic worship. I need to respond to D.A. Carson because he is such a significant figure in Western Christianity. If I don't do it, who will? And so I thought it's only appropriate that I respond in some way to these inaccuracies of charismatic worship. So in a very rare moment of discretion, I showed Phil the letter before I sent it, which he very respectfully said I should send to Bob Coughlin to make sure that Bob thought it was appropriate, because D.A. Carson is significant, and no one wanted to do anything to disrupt the relationship that D.A. Carson has with Sovereign Grace Ministries. So Bob read it, gave me some feedback, I changed it appropriately, and then at some point, Bob and Phil talked, and they just said, does he need to send this letter? Like, what's the real happy ending to this story? We're not seeing a happy ending to this story. There's no purpose. What he said was not inappropriate, D.A. Carson, that is. And so let's just put a bridle on this man's tongue. We can't cut it out, but let's put a bridle on this man's tongue. And so by the grace of God, the letter I checked this morning still only remains on my hard drive. There are... D.A. Carson never read the letter. Not that the letter was disrespectful at all, but it's just one of those things. It didn't need to be said. You know, I needed to have humility. I guess that would have been the first order problem there. Humility which led to a tongue that was bridled. Words that display that I was truly spiritual, and I lacked that, as I do often. Our words will give away whether or not we are truly spiritual. Careless words do not reveal a spiritual person. They don't simply reveal that, well, I'm Italian, or I'm an extrovert, or, boy, I'm just talkative. I grew up in a big family. You had to yell to be heard. You know, maybe it does reveal all those things, but that's not all it reveals. Maybe it reveals that you're not as spiritual as you thought. But on the flip side, there's always a flip side. The fact that you're really quiet, yeah. Maybe you were an only child. Maybe you had a very rough childhood. Maybe you don't feel like you're very intelligent. But being silent does not equal godliness. People need you to speak, to encourage them, to rebuke them, to speak truth in love. And so nobody wins if you just rely on what you are comfortable with. We have to turn to the Word of God. Our words will reveal whether or not we are truly spiritual. The second is our works. So verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And 4 weeks ago when we changed up this sermon order, and so I was given this text, instantly I thought of orphans and widows. Man, I do not want that text. To visit orphans and widows. When was the last time I visited an orphan or a widow? And I mean, I wish I could, well, in one sense, I wish I could get up and say that it doesn't mean what it looks like it means, you know, that way out. No, it means pretty much what it says, you know, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And orphans and widows obviously are those, it was even worse in that society. It's not necessarily untrue today, but in that society, they had no support structure. There was no family to support them financially, practically. There was no welfare system to support them financially and practically. They had no recourse anywhere outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Douglas Moo says, in the ancient world, with an absence of money-making possibilities for women and any kind of social welfare, widows and orphans were helpless to provide for themselves. And so God is saying, let the Church be that arm for those people, to raise them up, to assist them, to support them. Biblically, there is actually a definition of a widow. 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's different than a single mom. A widow would be, I should have looked this up, someone who is 60 or more, faithful in serving church, contributing, who's been faithful to serve the saints. And there's no impropriety in their lives. So that's the kind of widow that Timothy defines. Other people, other younger women, his counsel is to get married, if Lord, obviously, Lord willing. And this is consistent. This is not some new teaching that Jesus introduced, that we should, you know, contribute to the poor somehow. This is consistent. Just looking as an example, if we go back to Deuteronomy 24, this is 1,500 years before the book of James is written. James says, Moses records this. This is Deuteronomy, just before the end of the Promised Land. And he writes this: "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless," which is orphan, "or take a widow's garment and pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back for it to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." And then he says in Psalm 68:5, this is the Lord, that God is a father of the fatherless and protector of widows. He is a father of the fatherless and protector of widows. How does God do that? Well, he does that through us. We are, in that sense, we are the arms, we are the hands, we are the body of Christ in action, bringing practical help to widows and orphans. Howard Snyder, in his book on the kingdom of God, says that Christians bear a particular responsibility to the poor and oppressed. God's people are called to defend the cause of the poor and needy within each nation and worldwide. When the church works on behalf of the poor, it is meeting specific human need and is making a politically significant contribution, practicing the politics of Jesus. The church works for the physical and social needs of people, not as though this were the primary or exclusive task of the church, but as a testimony that redemption and holiness, which are truly spiritual and moral, include every area of life. So does this mean our church individually needs to set up, you know, a humanitarian international ministry? Not necessarily. And I think, you know, one way to approach a text like this is simply to do something. You can't do everything. It's impossible. Whenever you think of global, international, even national issues, it can be incredibly overwhelming. And it can almost be paralyzing. If you just did a search on the web, you would find thousands of ministries worldwide doing this very thing. And so the temptation can be, well, then I'm just not going to do anything. But I think God would just say, do something. And you can't do everything, but do something. And maybe it's very personal and private. You know, some of you have had relatives move in with you of various kinds. And in a sense, that's what you're doing. You're visiting widows in their affliction. Maybe it's not technically a widow, but it is that very same care extended in a practical way. Maybe it's just a relative you have, just caring for them in some kind of practical way. And maybe it's more significant than that. But it is to be, the point, the takeaway from this is that true spirituality has that outward, caregiving, practically serving dimension. It isn't just about me and my Bible in my bedroom. That's not mature Christianity. That's an important part of your Christianity, but that's not the total defining, that's not the whole picture of Christianity. The third thing is our worldliness. So the first one is our words, the second is our works, and the third test of our deception, really, is our worldliness. And so the end of verse 27, he writes, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's pure and undefiled before God. To keep oneself unstained from the world. So unstained means in Greek exactly what it means in English. You're not dirtied by the world. So the world obviously is that whole matrix of opinions and values and goals and motivations which are all contrary to the Lord. You know, if everything we do is to be about Christ and his kingdom, everything the world does is for the world and its kingdom. And we are to be separated entirely from that perspective, from that value and belief system. So we are to be unstained from those things, unstained from the world, unstained by the world's values, unstained by the world's goals, unstained by the world's definition of what success or happiness or a good marriage or a proper house. We are to be unstained from the world in all of those areas. Obviously, this does not mean to just leave the world. You know, the way that you live this out, of course, is you just plant yourself in some wilderness somewhere, and it's just us. You know, just the 350 of us in our church. We are going to set up a perfect Christian community because we want to be unstained from the world. That's obviously not the solution. Biblical Christianity is engaged really significantly with the world. The goal is not for all of you to quit your jobs and become pastors. The goal is that we would all live out mature, zealous, really missionary-like Christianity wherever we are, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, amongst your families. That is mature Christianity. That is biblical Christianity, the body of Christ involved in the culture. In fact, Carl Henry said it this way, that a Christianity without a passion to turn the world upside down is not reflective of apostolic Christianity. A Christianity without a passion to turn the world upside down is not reflective of apostolic Christianity. So the goal is not to leave the world. The goal is to be in the world and not to be affected by the world. So we can all think of, over your Christian lifetime, I'm sure you can think of celebrities that maybe they had good reasons, good motivations. They became Christians. They wanted to do this for the Lord. They wanted to become, the crossover musician phenomenon. They're wonderfully fruitful Christian musicians. They want to cross over into secular music. And 5 years later, they're just secular people. They're not secular, they're not Christians in a secular environment. They're just unsaved pagans is all they are. Or maybe it's someone who wants to really affect a university for the Lord. And so they bring their evangelical strong faith. But over time, it just wears down. And so the world, instead of them influencing the world, they become just another tool of the world's. And twice as awful, actually. Now they're not just a pagan. Now they're a pagan who was once living a Christian life of some sort. And of course, in music, athletics, the examples abound. Corporate America. The goal for James is that we would be very engaged in this world, but just not adopting the world's standards, the world's values. So those are the tests he leaves us with. Do our words depict someone who is truly spiritual? Do our works, visiting widows and orphans, extending practical care to others, does that just demonstrate that we are in fact truly spiritual? And then the last, does our worldliness, our level of worldliness, is it increasing, is it decreasing? Are we becoming more influenced by the world's values or less? That becomes a very profound revealer of true spirituality. So obviously we have to ask, are we, Dr. Feynman, as he was describing NASA, He talked about it as a kind of Russian roulette or a perpetual movement heading for disaster. So are you living that deceived Christian life, which isn't a Christian life, but a deceived life, thinking that you're religious, but you know what? If I looked at my words, my works, and my worldliness, boy, I don't know if I could say that there's enough evidence here to say that I'm a Christian. You know, is it a kind of Russian roulette? You haven't died yet. There's still time to repent. Or are you just living that Russian roulette? You know what? I don't think I'm going to die today. So there's still time to live this this half-life I'm living right now, waiting to turn to Christ later. Obviously, James is appealing that we would not do that, that you would embrace the reality of your deception and turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. And ultimately, pure and undefiled religion begins with faith. James is not describing works so that we come away thinking, oh, I thought we were saved by faith. I guess we are saved by works. I was wrong about that. James is describing what does the faith that saves look like? These works will not save you. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and yet you have a controlled tongue, you're visiting widows and orphans and are unstained from the world, that would be impossible. But those three things, and yet you don't believe in Jesus Christ, James is not saying, well, then you can be truly religious in the sight of God, approved by God. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, for those of you who say that you have faith, let's peel back your life and take another look. Is it really the case? He's not saying you're not saved by faith, but he is describing the faith that will save you. Christians are born by faith. How do you become a Christian? You believe in Jesus Christ. How are you sustained in your faith? How are you sustained as a Christian? Well, you believe in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we die, we will be judged, but our confidence when we die will not be in our words and our works and in our worldliness or escaping from worldliness. Those will be about as far from us as I hope I can get them when I stand before the Lord. All of our hope, without qualification, all of our hope will be in Jesus Christ. His words, his works, his freedom from worldliness. He is the only one ever, without exception, who is able to live this truly religious life. And we are saved because of that fact. So if you have not turned to Jesus, believed in Jesus, then do that. Turn to Christ. That's where your salvation lies. If you have turned to Christ, then look at this passage and just examine your life. That's what God would want us to do. Examine your life. Have I slipped? Have I defined Christianity in a way that God wouldn't define it? And we never want to do that, obviously. We want a pure and undefiled religion, not one that's worthless, that when it's finally held up before the Lord, it just blows away in a puff of smoke. Nothingness. We want a religion, a spiritual life that is pure and undefiled before the Lord. Well, if the worship team could come forward, we're going to sing Grace and whatever that's called. Grace Unmeasured. Is that what it's called? Grace Unmeasured. Well, let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we just pray to you. We pray in your name. We pray with you as our advocate, with you as our help in time of need. Lord, we pray with you as the only confidence that we have. We pray with you as our only hope, our only trust, our only security. Dear Lord, we know that you are a loving Father, and so you want us to examine ourselves. We know that you're not a cruel judge who wants us to examine ourselves because in the end we're saved by works. Lord, we thank you that we call you Savior. We thank you that we call you Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that even the faith we give back to you is because of a life that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that the holiness that we do desire to give to you is just grace at work in our lives. So we pray, Lord, would you, in mercy and kindness and grace, would you please show us where we are deceived? Would you please pull back the fog around us so that we could see what is true biblical spirituality, that we could know for sure what is true religion and not be wrong at the end of the day? Would you be kind to do that to every person here, Lord, and to those who are separated from you because they have not turned to you for salvation? We pray that you would peel back for them, Lord. Let them see for real where they stand before you. Lord God, define to their hearts what is true religion. That a religion apart from the saving grace of Christ is worthless. Lord, that is our foundation. Help us to live there, to stay there in the grace given through the cross, Lord. Amen.